out as far as it will go. And if somebody is judged for evil, it will not be because God had a hair trigger. It would be because they fought against the greatest heart of love and mercy in all of the universe and wouldn't give in. And it's a posture issue, isn't it? And here's the thing. I'm not like that. And you're not like that. I'm always saying that, the meanest church people I've ever seen in my whole life are here in this area. But that's not to say they're the only mean church people. There's a lot of mean church people out there, and they think God hates sinners. And, if we could just send one tactical nuclear device over there and just, vaporize that whole group there, good riddance. Is that the way our Father feels? Oh, no, it's not. So why isn't God judging? Does he not care that I'm being abused? Well, if he's not judging now, it's that patience, that long-fusedness that wants their hearts to soften, wants them to change their minds. He's just given them more time to change their minds. Now, folks, that may mean that I suffer a little bit while that's happening. But having that kind of a God always will work out in my favor. That conversation I had about God smiting this man that caused me so much trouble, the Lord says, okay, now let me get this straight. Are we going to change the rules now? Are the rules going to be you mess up, you get smitten? Is that going to be the rules? Because, son, you realize that would apply to you too. I'm thinking, well, I don't exactly want to change all the rules. I still like this whole mercy thing that you and I have going here. I just want you to smite them. And the Lord says, that's just not the way it works. The reason that I've been patient with you and your rebellion and your sin is because that's the way I am. Look at you. Your heart changed. How do you feel about your sin? Well, see, it worked, didn't it? So that's what I'm doing with these other people. Can you see it my way enough to be patient? Well, it makes it easier, doesn't it? Oh, Lord, you don't know what a rat they are. Well, yes, he does. He's just got a way longer fuse than I do. I don't know. I find that to be fabulous, fabulous news. We sang from Micah, the Old Testament. He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. We don't love mercy, do we? Not the way God does. We love mercy when it's us getting the mercy. You know what it means, technically, if you want to just break that whole thing down into loving mercy? It means that I love it when people don't get what they deserve. Yeah, that's hard. See, I love it when I don't get what I deserve. But, I just completely have another standard when I think that person is getting away with something. Well, no, they're not. Nobody's going to get away with their sin. It's not about God winking at sin. It's about him having an incredible heart of love and incredibly long fuse and his desire to withhold judgment in hopes that they would turn. Now, you tell me, I have found that all over the Bible, not just in 2 Peter 3:9, but you tell me if you can find a different interpretation of that scripture, but it sure transformed me. And you know what? I'm really glad that God's that kind of a God. I need him to be that kind of a God. So I'm willing to pay the price of somebody else's mistakes while he's being that way to them. And of course, then, what did Jesus say about it to the crowds? He said, when you are merciful, you look exactly like your dad. You look exactly like your heavenly Father when you're merciful, because that's the way he is. Not very often quoted scripture, is it? So, there's a reason why God doesn't judge evil people. Not that he won't. I find that to be really good news. If I just look at it right, if I look at it wrong, it looks like they're getting away with something. Okay, why doesn't God intervene? Well, there are so many examples of this in Scripture, but the one that pops into my mind immediately is in John 11, the story of Lazarus. John makes a special point. Now, remember, John was really close to Jesus, so he knew this kind of stuff. It's why I like John's gospel the best, because of what it tells me about Jesus, his personality, and his relationships. But John says that Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus were especially close friends with Jesus. These were the people he hung out with. When he came to Jerusalem, he stayed just across the valley in Bethany at their house. Those of you that went to Israel are picturing that in your mind, aren't you? You're picturing that little bus ride up that windy road. And so Jesus is far away, and Martha and Mary send word to Jesus. Took them a while to get there, the messenger, and said, "The one that you love, our brother, is sick." And it's a strong word in Greek. It's sick unto death. Is really sick, is desperately sick. And the Bible says that when Jesus heard that, he stayed where he was for two more days. In other words, he took a desperate situation and he let it get worse. Very unlike him. Could he have intervened? Well, we've been looking at examples in the Gospel of Mark of Jesus healing people when he wasn't even in the same town. He cast a demon out of somebody not even being on the same side of town. So did he have to even make the journey? He willfully did not intervene until Lazarus died. And then he said to his disciples, remember those, they're horrifying words if you don't know God's heart. That's why this is such an important story. Jesus said, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may see the glory of God." There's that word doxa, the glory of God, which means God unfiltered, God unedited, all that God is without human filters. So Jesus let a desperate situation get worse so that he could do something better than fixing it when they sent the message. One of the most important quotes on this piece of paper, and I wish I could give credit to where I read it, but when I read it, I wrote it down immediately. And that is that God does not intervene or God does not answer prayer based on our feelings of urgency, but based upon his perfect timing, his perfect wisdom, and his perfect plan. And the sooner I can come to grips with that, the better off I'm going to be. Let me just run by you something that God ran by me. Whenever I'm thinking God is late, why do I think he's late? What's at the root of me thinking he's late? Well, my timetable, yeah. Pretty much, it's urgent. And it doesn't cross. This is why if you approach dealing with God from a place of anger, this is the kind of stuff that's just going to burn your body really bad, because he doesn't use my timetable. Thank goodness he does not. He has his own timetable. He's up to something. He has a plan. It's beautiful. It's perfect. When he doesn't intervene and let something get worse, it's because he's going to do something that's even better than what he would have done if he had intervened. And Lazarus is, I mean, it's such a startling example because this was somebody that he loved. But isn't that story all the way through the Bible? Isn't it Israel trapped at the Red Sea? Isn't it Gideon? Outnumbered 135,000 to 1. It's just everywhere. So why do we think that it's atypical and abnormal and God's picking on us or something, that when he doesn't just come immediately and intervene? Well, this is one of the reasons. Maybe he's doing something that's going to be even better. Then coming when I call and fixing it. Does he see? Yes, he does see. In fact, it's actually kind of insulting for me to even question, isn't it, whether he knows what's going on? Of course he does. See, here's the problem. When I'm feeling that sense of urgency and I'm suffering, the lies flow like wine. The devil, first thing he does is he questions God's love for you. He questions God's plan. You don't know how many times when bad stuff has happened to me, I've had Christian people come up to me and say, well, why would God let this happen? And I thought, well, number one, he doesn't consult with me before he does something. I used to want him to do that, and then I've realized he's God and I'm not. He's perfect and I'm not. He's all-knowing, I'm not. He's pure love, I'm not. And I'm willing to just let go of the steering wheel and wait for further information before I start making accusations against him. And I find this story of Lazarus to be very troubling on one level, because Jesus didn't send, there's nothing in Scripture that says Jesus sent word back to Mary and Martha to say, don't worry, I'm going to raise your brother from the dead. All they knew about Jesus was, our friend, who we know can heal our brother, we sent word and he didn't come. Now, if that's you, how would that make you feel? Wouldn't the lies be flowing like wine? Wouldn't the devil just be, well, you know, because he's done it, hasn't he? Now, when Jesus does show up, and he does something that nobody was expecting, it defied all the laws of physics. Where did all of that pain and disillusionment and feeling of betrayal that Mary and Martha had, where did that go? It was gone in a millisecond. See, the one who knows the end from the beginning knows that. You know, time stands still when you're under pressure, when you're suffering, and it's so easy to think, I just won't make it another day. And the Lord says, yes, you won't have to make it one more day if you can't make it another day. Because I won't give you more than you can bear. But we just need to trust him that if he's not intervening, it could be that he's up to something that's even better than what we can see if he had intervened. So why does God wait to rescue us? See, intervening is God stepping into the situation. Rescuing me is God getting me out of the situation. This was a very poignant one for me. I can't tell you how many times, 5.5 years ago, I, every single night, with tears, sometimes on my face, on the floor, I begged God to let me leave. The worst pain in my whole life was happening, right? I was being betrayed by people I trusted. My worst nightmare was unfolding, and God wouldn't let me leave. He told me to keep doing what I was doing. I did not want to. And you know what pulled me out of the nosedive and started bringing peace to me? It didn't solve the nights of crying myself to sleep, but it solved the hopelessness issue. It was the story of Joseph. God, why aren't you getting me out of here? Can't you see I'm suffering? Yes, son, I can see that you're suffering, but it's not all about you. But we think it is, don't we? God, why are you doing this to me? I can't believe you're doing this to me. I love you. I'm a good child. And he's saying, son, daughter, it's not all about you. Lift your eyes. This works for men and women. Because I thought of Joseph and I thought of Esther. Here's two people whose self-determination was completely taken away. And they are virtually the property of somebody else. And they're good people. They're people who are serving God. How dare him? Let them suffer and then not take them out of it. But see, there was something else. Now, of course, we know the stories, and these are brilliant strategies now that God had, aren't they? We realize it wasn't about Joseph. Joseph had to be uncomfortable for a while. Esther had to be uncomfortable for a while. But it was a really big deal that God was doing, and it really primarily was not about them. They were going to be temporarily inconvenienced for the benefit of others. I'll tell you what's really sobering about this. I was talking about it last night up in Rockland, and I was thinking, who would I not know this minute if God had caved into all my tears and let me leave 5.5 years ago? Who would I not know? Who would not even be walking with Jesus right now? You know what I mean? Now, all of a sudden, looking back, it's now I'm ashamed that so much of the time I thought it was all about me. It was about me staying faithful in a certain place. And we may have to get to heaven before we see what our faithfulness and not running away meant in the lives of other people. I'm sure we barely see the tip of the iceberg now. So what about your suffering? What about the times you just said, God, I hate this. I hate this. Get me out of here. And he says, no, not yet. How do you deal with that? Well, it sure helps if I realize it's not all about me. If I realize that God could be doing something great for somebody else. Here's an interesting thing. In Joseph's case and in Esther's case, it was just about them being in a certain location. In Esther's case, it rescued the entire Jewish race. I would say that's a pretty big deal. In Joseph's case, it was about rescuing two nations from starving to death. I would say that's a pretty big deal. Wasn't uncomfortable. Yes, it was. It was uncomfortable for both of those people, less so for Esther being married to the king. But you know what? She didn't get to choose. She was chosen. She's totally the property of somebody else. So I'm not sure that that was all that wonderful as the movie made it look. I'm not sure that that king was as big and studly and muscular and movie star looking as that movie made it seem. I know Joseph didn't have a smooth ride. Don't you love the end of the story in Joseph where... Well, the end of the Esther one, when Mordecai, her relative, says, hey, sweetie, who knows but what you were brought to this very place for just such a time, when it looked desperate, it looked like all of the Jewish people were going to be wiped out. Somebody had eyes to see, no, God's up to something. Joseph finally got on the clue bus. He finally saw it. It was almost 20 years after the trial began. And remember what he said? He said, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Here's something that transformed me when God spoke those words to me. I'm trying to figure out why these people are doing these things to me. And God says, it doesn't matter. They can be doing it because they're immature. They can be doing it because they're evil. They can be doing it just because they're flaky. They can be doing it because they don't know any better. They could be under Satan's power. It doesn't even matter why they're doing it. What matters is why I'm allowing them to do it. And the reason I'm allowing them to do it is because I got a great plan. And it's not all about you. Good stuff, huh? So why does God wait to rescue me? Well, I think these aren't all the answers. These are just a few that I found. But boy, they're helpful. It may be that it's not about you at all. It may be about your kids. It may be about people you don't even know yet. That's sure true for me. The reason why God didn't let me run away and go back where I was and do what I thought I was good at and live where I wanted to live was because of people that I didn't even know then. Now they're precious to me. Now if God showed me what was down the road, I would willingly lay my life down. There wouldn't be any contest whatsoever. But see, he knew all that when I didn't know it. And our hearts can be at rest when I realize it's not all about me. If I need to be taken out of here, he's certainly able to do it. If he doesn't do it, maybe there's a reason, and maybe it's a good one. Worth considering, isn't it? Here's another one for me that was tough. Why, if God knows the truth, and I'm falsely accused, or I'm hindered from realizing my full potential, or I'm misunderstood, and God could vindicate me with a word, why does he not do that? Well, you've already looked at your outline, I know, but the very first name that came to my mind when I was asking this question, could there be a reason why God doesn't vindicate right away one of his servants? The first one I thought of was David. Strangely, it wasn't Jesus. It was David. And you know the story. Israel begs God for a king. God, nothing personal, but everybody else has a real king. You know, a big one, good-looking, muscular, rides a horse and lives in a palace, you know, and we just, you know, people are looking down on us because we have this so-called invisible God, and could we just, nothing personal, but could we just have a real king? Tall, handsome, studly, muscles, movie star looks, long flowing hair, feared in battle. Boy, we think we know what we want, don't we? You know what God said? He said, I will give you exactly what you want, but you're not going to like it. And so we know the story. God gave them Saul, and boy, if there was ever a poster child for the perfect king, it was Saul. But it was a nightmare for Israel. And finally, God couldn't stand it anymore, and God says, okay, you want an earthly king? I'm going to pick you one. And he's not going to be what you want. In fact, he's not even going to be what his dad wants. He's not going to be what anybody wants, but I'm going to pick one that has a heart like mine. And he picked David. And from the day that David knew and the people knew that God had called David, David's life was a living hell. And Saul, being paranoid, chased him, a crazy man, chased him all over the country and lied about him and tried to turn the people against him. You think, you know, I would be sending emails to the palace. I would be sending bulk emails to the country saying, I'm the king, honest, God picked me. Why didn't God do anything? Two reasons come to my mind. It's not fun, but the way that the truth usually wins out over the lies is one word, time. God just lets the story play itself out, and pretty soon everybody knew what kind of a guy Saul was, and pretty soon everybody knew what kind of a guy David was, and Israel knew, okay, I guess we don't want the kind of king we thought we wanted. We want somebody like you. So it wasn't wasted time. But you know, there's something astonishingly thoughtful and lovely about why God allowed David to be extremely uncomfortable and misunderstood. In fact, David only had one person in the entire universe to go to for comfort, and that was God. So because he didn't have anybody else to go, and he didn't have crowds of people behind him saying, oh, David, you're great, and he had to go and get all of his comfort from God, and because he was a musician and he wrote songs about it, do you know that of all of the Psalms, remember when we studied the Psalms for over a year? The ones that are the most comforting, the ones